Well, turn with me to the Gospel of Mark and chapter 2. Since we began in Tornagrain in January, we've been working through the Gospel of Mark. And it has been a wonderful, quite a fast-paced book to look at the life and the words of Jesus. And we have, where we are, we've reached into halfway through chapter 4. But I thought tonight we would look again at Mark chapter 2 and verses 18 into chapter 3, reading to verse 12. So that should be, it's on page 1004 if you have one of the turquoise books. Let's read it with me as I read it out loud. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins." One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the cornfields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some ears of corn. And the Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" He answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat. And then he also gave some to his companions." And then he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And so the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Another time, Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with a shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." And then Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger, and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. And then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. And when they heard all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him, for he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the impure spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell others about him. Amen. And may God bless to us this reading of his word. Turn with me to Mark and chapter 2 and going into chapter 3. Keep it open as we look at what God is saying to us this evening. Now, every now and then, my iPhone will collate photos that it thinks are thematically connected. Apologies if you look at my phone and you think I'm a 60-year-old woman because I have this cover. I'm told it's not a young person's thing. Never mind. It will collate photos for me and make a photo album. And it might make a video of Isaac photos. It might make a little collage of my wedding photos. A year from now, it might make an album of everything that's happened in the last week for me. And it's nice. These photos are linked together. It'll say to me, do you want a video made of your recent holiday? Blah, 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 blah. And it reminds us of something that we want to remember. In chapters 2 and 3 of the Gospel of Mark, we have a photo album of Jesus' early ministry. We have snapshots of who Jesus is. Earlier in chapter 2, you have Jesus healing the paralyzed man who came down from the roof. Then you had Jesus calling Levi the tax collector. I have not come for the healthy who need a, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are ill. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Two wonderful snapshots of who Jesus is. But today we're looking at the next three in this chapter and into chapter 3. And what holds all of these snapshots together is that in each of them, Jesus is in conflict. There are arguments and debates going on. He's being judged. And he's verbally sparring with the religious leaders of the day. That's the united theme of these five episodes, these five snapshots of his early ministry. And so to pay attention to what Mark is doing here as he collates together some of these pictures of Jesus in conflict is because they teach us important truths about who this Jesus is and what kind of king we follow. Here is our first heading this evening. Jesus is the bridegroom to love and celebrate. Jesus is the bridegroom to love and celebrate. Look up with me down at verse 18. Take a look if you've got a Bible on you. If you've got your phone, scroll at it. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, how is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not? So in that earlier passage of Jesus calling Levi, eating with tax collectors and sinners, Jesus and his disciples were condemned for eating with the wrong people. Here, they're accused of eating at the wrong time. They're feasting when, according to the Pharisees, they should be fasting. Jesus doesn't then go on to say that fasting is wrong. In the Bible, it is used as a way of seriously showing that you're truly sorry for your sins, or you might put aside food and distractions for a short while to commit more to prayer. The problem isn't with the fasting. That's not why Jesus and his disciples aren't fasting at the moment. The problem is the timing. Look at verse 19. Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast." So he's pushing back against their judginess and against their negativity. And he asks quite simply in a roundabout way, do people fast at a wedding? Is that the time to choose not to eat? The answer is no. That's the exact time to eat and to celebrate. It's a time of feasting and celebration. And in that culture, weddings weren't just a big day. It was days, plural, more of a week-long celebration with many meals. It's a full-on feast week. He's saying, as long as I'm here, as long as Jesus is here, it's time to feast. Now, him picking up the language of a bridegroom and marriage, that's very significant. Jesus is using the language of marriage. Now, a little bit of context to that. Over and over again in the Old Testament, God describes himself as a bridegroom. His bride is the people of Israel. And they have been united, they have been married to him under a special promise, a covenant with an exclusivity and an intimacy that they get to enjoy. Thing is, whether you're married or not, I think we all know enough about marriage to know that it's not easy. And in fact, it was reported in the Inverness Courier a couple of years ago, 2021, that Inverness is the adultery capital of Scotland. Quite a statistic. Apparently, 6.7% of the city have had an affair. I mean, maybe percentage-wise, there are more married couples than in other cities where maybe there's more of a young professional vibe. I don't know. I don't know what would account for such a statistic and such a headline. But that's apparently, if you think about it, that's just those who follow through and have an affair. What about all the other levels of immorality? What about lust? Where's the statistics for that? Very hard to police. What about pornography? What about when we're making comparisons? What about jealousy and all the different layers of sexual immorality? We know the problem. It's the sin in our hearts. We know what makes marriage hard. It's the sin in our hearts. And that was Israel's problem too. They were in this marriage, love relationship with the Lord. And they had sin. And they cheated on God. The Old Testament prophets called it spiritual adultery because people cheated on God's love and his grace and his mighty acts of wonder towards them by finding their ultimate satisfaction with different idols or multiple different things. And yet, despite their unfaithfulness, right through, which is a continuous theme in the Old Testament, people, God made promises to them, God reached out to them and condescended himself to them. What a wonderful thing, what an incredible, beautiful thing, and yet they were unfaithful. And in spite of their unfaithfulness, God remains faithful, and he promises that he will go to the ends of the earth to restore his wandering bride back to himself. So when Jesus calls himself the bridegroom, when he's saying that here, the bridegroom is here with you, he's using the love language of the Old Testament to highlight exactly why him being here with them in that time is a time worth celebrating and feasting. The bridegroom is here. The one who's been looking for you and faithful to you, Israel, all these years, I'm here. I've come for you. God is coming for you. He is the bridegroom, coming in the flesh to rescue sinners. He's come for you. No wonder they should celebrate. No wonder. And apart from Jesus, without Jesus, you and I would be, or maybe are, desperately trying to find satisfaction in something, anything else. Our relationships, our careers, our children, our families, our morality, our politics, in sex, in pleasures, in hobbies, in money, in houses, whatever. We long for the feast. We're looking for something to feast on. We want satisfaction and joy. We want love. We long, we yearn for feasting. And all we'll end up with is fasting. Because these things cannot satisfy your eternal soul. Oh, go and try them. If you're just going to reject the Lord Jesus, and that's your will, that's what you want to do, try it and see. See where it will get you in this life. But even if you die content, see where it will get you after death. Our plates will be empty. Our arms will be empty. Our homes will be empty. Our hearts will be empty. Are you empty? this evening? Have you been longing and searching for something to fill you? Are you longing for the feast? Because that's the celebration that only Jesus, the bridegroom, only the one who loves you in spite of your sin and your unfaithfulness, who died for sinners like us. Here is the one who chooses to love you and stay with you in spite of all your failings and your cheating on him. He loves you so much. He keeps you. He helps you. He will mature you and present you at the end faultless on the day of glory. And he does this by laying down his life for the bride. That's the reference we get in verse 20. That little clue, he gives it away. The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day, they will fast. They will feel the sorrow of him leaving, faced with the confusion of what's going on, before they soon learn. All along, Jesus was coming to be the sacrifice to pay for all of our cheating, all of our spiritual adultery, all of the ways we fail God. Christ paid it all. And so here, his love is already being marked out as the sacrificial love we need to feel truly loved and accepted, and in the most fundamental marriage relationship of all, married or unmarried, if you know the Lord Jesus as your Lord and Savior, that's the real marriage. That's the one that will last for all eternity. That's the only one that will get you heaven. Here is the one you should love. Here is the one you should celebrate. So here's a snapshot. As they bicker and complain, or you're not fasting, this is the time that we fast. Why aren't you fasting? Jesus is saying, your bridegroom is here. The one who loves you, the one who's been faithful to you for your whole history is here. Feast and find your joy in that love. I've come for you. Secondly, here comes the next snapshot in the photo album. Another moment of judginess, another episode from the Pharisees. But this time in verse 23 to 28, we're learning something different about Jesus. He was the bridegroom to celebrate and love. Now, Jesus is the priest to listen to. How do I get to that? Well, we read of Jesus and his disciples walking through a grain field. And as they walk, the disciples pick heads of grain and eat them. And immediately, the Pharisees jump out as if they've been hiding in the field of grain. Oi! And up pop their heads. And they accuse the disciples of breaking their laws for the Sabbath day. Now, the Sabbath day was the biblical principle that goes right back to creation and the 6 days of work and the one day of rest, where God set aside one day in seven to rest and to worship him. You were free to not have to work and harvest. You were free to put down your burdens as you come into the presence of the Lord and find your perspective and your hope and your peace in the one who holds the world. And you were free to rest in what God has done for you. But I say that they accuse them of breaking their laws because these Pharisees in this time in Israel's history had added extra and arbitrary rules on top about how far you were allowed to travel and defining even casual picking of food as work. You're harvesting. And Jesus responds with Brilliant words. Have you never read the Bible? It's quite a rebuttal from Jesus to the religious leaders of the day. Have you ever read the Bible? That's what he says. Verse 25, have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? And so he points to the story of David in 1 Samuel 21. David has been anointed as the next king. He's next in line to be the king of Israel. But the current king, Saul, is still on the throne and wants David dead. So David and his men are running for their lives, and they're also desperately hungry. And they go to Ahimelech, the priest, and they ask him for food. But the only food the man had was the consecrated bread. They were 12 loaves baked fresh each week, and they were put in the tabernacle, the sort of temple tent where God lived and his presence was in Israel in the Old Testament. They put these 12 loaves in there as holy loaves set aside for God. No one was meant to eat these loaves except for the priests, who were God's representatives. They represented the people in front of God, and they represented God to the people, teaching them God's law. But in this episode in 1 Samuel 21, David and his men go in and eat those loaves set aside for God and the priests, and then they make their escape. Why is Jesus telling this story? How does this story apply to the situation of that Jesus walking through the grain field and his disciples are eating grain on the Sabbath? Jesus, what does that story have to do with this? There are two details that help us find an answer. And this is quite anything to do with the Sabbath day has a lot of baggage for quite a number of us, one way or another. Either we want it to be talked about more and we want more people to hold to it in a certain way, or some of us come from a version of it where there was a lot of arbitrary rules and baggage, and we want to run away from it, and we just don't want to talk about it. And so a passage like this where we hear, so the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath, so this means something. So it's worth our time to get into a bit of detail here and to figure out what's going on here. Jesus emphasizes, if you look at me in verse 26, he emphasizes that only the priests can eat the bread, which is lawful only for the priests to eat. And he emphasizes that David and his men entered the house of God. And so, very quickly, we are learning two things. David goes where the priests go. David eats what the priests eat. And apparently it's okay. If it walks like a duck, and if it talks like a duck, it probably isn't a dog. It's a duck. Jesus, using this story, is describing David and his followers as priests, as God's representatives. That's what the priests were. They are, in essence, representing a different kingdom than Saul's kingdom and the priests he had. And as God's representatives, it was fine for him and his men to eat the bread reserved for God's representatives. But what's that saying about the current of the day lineage of priests that were under King Saul at the time? If David and his men were representing the true kingdom of God because they were anointed and set aside to be a new line of kingly reign set apart from Saul, what does that say about the priests? Well, there's another clue in the passage. Look at the name that Jesus says David met. He says they went to the house of Abiathar in the days of Abiathar the high priest, David entered the house of God. Except in 1 Samuel 1, we don't read about an Abiathar. We meet his father, Ahimelech. That's the house they go to. Did Jesus forget it was the days of Ahimelech? Did Jesus make a mistake here? Why, when the story in 1 Samuel 21 emphasizes it's the house of Ahimelech and David went into to get the bread, does he say here, in the days of Abiathar the high priest? This is intentional. Mark, in writing this gospel, is highlighting the fact that priestly lines have been and can be again. God's chosen representatives can be cut off for unfaithfulness to God and his king. Because later in his life, Abiathar the high priest joined in a rebellion against King David. And after that rebellion failed, David removed Abiathar as priest. He became the only high priest in the history of Israel who was removed for being unfaithful to God's king. The point here is that Jesus is God's high priest. He is God's representative of the true kingdom. And by extension, his followers are to listen and follow him, not the Pharisees. The Pharisees, with all their extra rules, with all the extra burdens and baggage they're putting on people, are like Abiathar the high priest, and they will be cut off too if they keep on ignoring God's king. That was a long journey. I hope you're with me to some extent, but it all comes down to this. In making this link, where Jesus is confronting the Pharisees and in essence saying, you are meant to be God's representatives to the people, you're going to get cut off like Abiathar the high priest. Because you don't recognize, here's your king. Here is God's representative. Here am I. And he's confronting the Pharisees, and he's confronting us today with a choice. Who do you listen to for your understanding of God's word and God's law? Do we follow arbitrary rules about things like the Sabbath day? And we fixate over what should and shouldn't be done? Or, probably more the problem for most of us, do we go the opposite way and decide for ourselves? I am my own priest. I am my own. I'm going to listen to me and what I want to do on the Sabbath day, and we decide for ourselves what we want to do and how we approach the Lord's day. Except verse 28 says, Jesus is Lord even of the Sabbath. He's the one to listen to, not the Pharisees, not cultural rules, not your own ideas of the Sabbath day. Jesus is the one we listen to. And how does he approach the principle of one day in seven? Well, we see in the Gospels, he spends the day in the synagogue worshiping God. We read in the very next sentence that another time on the Sabbath, Jesus went into the synagogue. He is worshiping with the Lord's people. What else does he do? He spends the day doing good. We're about to read of that exact same thing. He goes into the synagogue and he poses the question, do we do good or do we do evil on the Lord's day, on the Sabbath day? Jesus worships. Jesus does good things. He rests in the worship and the reminder of who God is. That's why he says in verse 27, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. A Sabbath day, what we now know as Sunday, the Lord's Day, because we mark when Jesus rose again, is not about what you do for God. The Sabbath is a constant reminder of what God has done for you. Every week is a listen up. What has God done for you? He is the creator of the world. That principle's been there from the first week of creation. What's he done for you? Jesus died and rose again. Yes, we get to celebrate Easter as a sort of cultural event of marking that Jesus rose from the dead. But actually, every Sunday, every Lord's Day is an Easter for us. It is a reminder every week, Jesus rose again. He has died to pay for my sins. He has proven it by rising. It's the Lord's Day. He rose on Sunday. We are meant to rest. And he invites you and me to enter and join him in our rest, to enjoy his worship until we get the full Sabbath rest of heaven. But until then, our weekly Sabbaths aren't meant to be a burden. It isn't a negative day of burden. And by adding rules, now it's good and right when children are young, you give them rules. Don't go near the fire. But as they get older, you explain why the fire is hot and why they shouldn't go near the fire. And so some of us grew up with rules that were good, healthy patterns to give to children of, we're not going to do this, we're going to do this, we're not going to do this, because it creates a habit for a child of how to approach the day. But in essence, you should always explain to your children as they mature and grow, why is this a good day? Not defined by this as a day of rules. And also, don't ignore the day altogether, because then you're missing the point. Don't treat it like any other day. It's a day to enjoy. It's a day of taking your burdens of stress and work and deadlines into the hands of God who made the world and who deserves our worship. And so what would help us enjoy the day? You know, if we're listening to Jesus, if he's the priest we should listen to, if he gets to define how we listen and follow him, and he gives us a day, what would help us enjoy that rest? Well, the simple answer would be, make the most of the opportunities to meet together and worship God. That's the command of Hebrews chapter 10. Come when the church gathers together. Not as a burden and not as a way to win God's favor, keeping up some sort of tally, but because to worship your God is your greatest good. To worship is to rest in the hands of the one who loves you, who knows you, who's in control of it all. And may your fears, may your worries melt away in the hands of the King. What would help me enjoy the rest from what normally occurs and stresses my mind, my body, and my soul the other 6 days of the week? Well, the simple answer is, unless it's necessary, enjoy some rest. Take time off from your job, from your homework, from your long chore list. And if you're like me and you do work on a Sunday, find another day to rest. We aren't made to run on and on. Even if Sundays end up looking busy because you're going to church two ends and you're having people around for lunch and then there's youth fellowship and there's serving and so on and so forth. Rest, when I'm talking about rest, that doesn't mean every Sunday needs a 5-hour afternoon nap. That's not what it means by rest. It's a rest where you take your whole life and place it into the hands of the Lord, the living Lord who reigns. And the last little picture in the beginning of chapter 3 is Jesus is the good judge to be under. This is very brief because we end with the Sabbath day again. Jesus is in the synagogue. There's a man there with a withered hand, and the Pharisees are waiting for him to do something. ready to accuse him again of breaking their extra laws. But instead, this time, instead of being of waiting to be judged like before, Jesus is the one now that asks the question. He's now the judge that they're all under. And he asks them, which is lawful on the Sabbath to do? To do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill? And they were silent. They're on trial now. He's asking the questions and they have no answer. Because if they say it's lawful to do good and save lives, they're admitting Jesus is right and they can't have that. And they obviously can't say it's lawful and good to do harm and kill, so they say nothing because they don't want to lose face. They don't want to risk their reputation. And this angers Jesus. He hates their evil, their version of religion, all about keeping power and keeping reputation and feeling superior and looking down on people. That's not good. That's not love. And so this scene gives us a window into their hearts and a window into the heart of Jesus, who in that courtroom, in that judging moment, was planning evil and who was planning good. Who was out to save and who was out to kill. They're out to limit and keep power at the expense of others, blind and uncaring to this man's need. And that's why his judgment and his anger is good. But he, the bridegroom, the priest who is the Lord of the Sabbath that we should listen to, the judge, he's here to heal. He's here to love. He's here to help. He's here to serve. He's here to sacrifice. He's here to die for sinners. This king is the good judge. This king is the bridegroom to love. This king is the priest to listen to. He's the authority figure. We need to humble our hearts and follow. And believing in him, following him, is our greatest good. It's so good. It's salvation. And so look at the world around you. Do you start to see how poisonous, how negative, how power hungry, how people ignoring the message of the world is? And it's a living shame when the church employs those same tactics and we add extra rules and we don't explain it. Follow me, the world says. Think what I think. Do what I do. And lo and behold, what do we see in the world around us? Problems and problems and death and decay. But, and I'm, like I said, I know Christians can be problems too. But I challenge you, look at Jesus. Do you see his goodness? Do you see his love? Do you see the freedom he offers? Do you see how listening to him, how loving him, how celebrating and worshiping him, how coming under his authority and judgment is actually the greatest good for our world and for our souls? And if you do, if you recognize Jesus is different, Jesus is Lord, then don't be in conflict with him anymore. Turn to him, believe in him, follow him. Amen.